Brothers and sisters, our dear friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We've gone through three chapters of Philippians. Here we are at the beginning section of chapter 4. We've seen verse 1 last week when we got together. And now we're going to pick up verses 2 and 3. And it seems very abrupt, but I want you to know that verses 2 and 3 is embedded within the context where Paul has been developing, and now he will be continuing. So as you read this passage and hear its exposition, please know that it is also connected with what Paul wants to communicate and how God, the Holy Spirit, inspired for the church. This is the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Please be seated. Now, embedded in these two short verses is an immense value of concentration of applicational wisdom and applicational insight for all churches throughout all ages. This is universal truth of God for us. So you need to pay very careful attention because the two names are mentioned here, which is surprising. Because Paul usually doesn't mention the names of beloved Christians in a negative light who have problems, who need help. But he does here. Very not characteristic of the Apostle Paul. But I am so thankful he names names here in this way. I am thankful for such practical theology because it's personal. Now, there's going to be a time when your name can be inserted right there and it will still make perfect sense. It'll be that personally applicable to you. It could be between two brothers. It could be Sam and George instead of Euodia and Syntyche. But it happens to be two ladies, Gertrude and Susan, if you will. These are two names that are found all over the Greco-Roman world. So we know that they are personal names. So this is very personal. Now, I'm thankful because we will be quite puzzled or fragmented with differences of opinions as to what to do when it comes to helping people by promoting harmony in the church. I'm thankful that individual names are mentioned here and not some description of generalized hypothetical situation or scenarios for us to decipher. I'm thankful that God uses capable individuals to help needy people. They are right there, available, whose goal is to maintain the harmony in the church. I'm thankful for such doable, practical solutions that often arise when we have relational conflicts. When we have relational conflicts, things just come to a halt. Now, you married people, you know what I'm talking about. You could be planning for a wonderful vacation for your family that is a month away, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of that month, you start getting into an argument and disagreement. And you're getting closer and closer to that vacation time, and you still haven't resolved it. You didn't let that problem disappear by reconciliation. You let the sun go down on your anger. If you've never had that kind of experience, then don't pay attention to what I'm saying, because it's not about you, it's about somebody else. But if you know what I'm talking about, then you know that every part of our plan and our desires just come to a halt when there's an interpersonal conflict. And what do you think is happening at the church of Philippi? Why do you think these two women's names are mentioned? They must have been prominent women. Like the first convert was Lydia, a seller of purple clothing. That's like, if you can say, a BMW dealership owner. In our vernacular. You don't sell purple clothing to the middle class and the low class people. These are for the elite, the high, the people who got all the money, high-earning people. This is Lydia. She was a business owner, prominent woman. And she was a first convert. And there were a bunch of women praying by the river because, according to Jewish law, if there weren't 10 men, you could not start a synagogue. So there was no synagogue. There's no Jewish community in Philippi. Therefore, Paul went down to the river and found Gentile converts, proselyte women who were there praying. And Lydia heard the message that Paul gave, and she was one of the first converts. And there was another female. She was a demoniac, demon-possessed slave girl, that Paul cast out the demons by the power of God. And so the next convert that we find was a man, Philippian jailer. So the first major convert who was most prominent was Lydia. And the scripture says that people begin to meet in her home. When you're that rich and that prominent, you're a wealthy business owner in the first century Greco-Roman culture, you open up your house to a large portico and people can come freely and worship there. You are a major contributor to the kingdom ministry. Lydia urged Paul and his missionary friends and knew that they were truly men of God. So this is the kind of beginnings that we had at Church of Philippi, and it seems that there were always prominent women. And there will always be prominent women in the church. Have always been and will continue to be. Smart, faithful, not only intelligent but godly, not only capable but humble, not only those who are resourceful but zealous women. They have always been with us in the church, and we're thankful to the Lord for them. But so little is known about these two women, or what the real issue is that caused this relational conflict. These women had to be prominent since Paul addresses them by name, and right after he discusses the dangers of doctrinal errors and false teachers and Judaizing false teachers who will come and influence the church. But not much else is known about these women or what caused the conflict in the first place or why Paul seems to abruptly mention them here. There's even a difficulty in accurately discerning who this true companion is, who's called to help. But don't worry. Euodia and Syntyche know what the problem is. And whoever the true companion is Sutsuge here, Sutsugas, whoever he may be, he knows who he is. And the entire church of Philippi knows who he is. Because Paul is writing this letter to be read in a public sphere like this, openly. And, you know, you could be asleep, you could be yawning for the first three chapters, and all of a sudden Paul breaks forth, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. Everybody would have been awake. Whoa, Paul did. To get along, he said. To think the same thought. He uses that phroneo verb again that we've seen so many times. To think alike. Stop thinking differently. Think the same thought. Be united. And my beloved, he says, my genuine yoke fellow, Paul calls him. Help these women. Help these women. So, the fact that the Holy Spirit did not give the church any details beyond the inside scoop of the Philippian congregation shows that the emphasis of this passage is elsewhere. Oh, you're one of those curious types. Oh, who are they? What's the problem? You're not going to find that. And that's why this is universal. That's why it's personal. That's why it's applicable. The emphasis is promoting harmony in the church. See where there's conflict? See who is responsible or called to help? The entire church is supposed to be aware. Now the two must initiate. The entire church must pray and help them. And there are specific individuals who are just wise, godly, and gifted that must come in. And it's often, surprise, surprise, men. Yeah. Women have conflicts, and the real one person who could really help them is a man? That's right. So there's a lot for us to learn here. When the church is fragmented, plagued with disunity and lacking love, lacks accountability. People can just do whatever, come and go as they please, and nobody cares, nobody does anything about it. It's lacking accountability. And then genuine spiritual concern. We all want to feel warm and belongingness, but if those harmonious things are not there, how do we feel that? How do we experience this? False teachers and evil influences can come right in into that kind of climate. No harmony, no love, no accountability, no unity. False teaching teachers can come right in, and that can sink the church. And many of the genuine people just kind of leave those churches. And you leave some time, it's just den of Satan. Bunch of unbelieving, religious, godless people that congregate together and cause all the trouble, and they become a terrible witness to the community at large. And so all the unbelievers point to churches like that and go, that's Christianity? I don't want anything to do with that. Keep me out from those hypocritical liars, those Christians, those parasites of society. See, that's what happens. It's those fake ones who give Christ a bad name. That's what happens. That's how churches decline. That's how it dies spiritually. It implodes first before it disintegrates and the building is left to some liberal organization or is kind of mowed down and some housing development comes in. It's not the church. It's the people. But many churches lose their vitality and their witness as a result of, surprise, surprise, prominent people arguing and disagreeing. Have you noticed that the way that Paul approaches this is very sensitive and gentle? He doesn't come down really harsh. There's no call for repentance because there's no doctrinal error here. The two women are probably at odds with one another, not over doctrine. Because if there was a doctrinal disagreement, Paul would have corrected it. It's not a moral issue either. It's not that one is in gross immoral sin and the other one is too. And Paul could call them to repent and forsake that. He doesn't do any of these things. They just think differently. They're two different people. Now, some of you are married. You realize that you've married a person that's very different from you, right? But because you love one another, you appreciate those differences. You're thankful for those differences. But in the church and the ministry, sometimes different people clash. You know, sensitive people say, why is he so harsh? Why does he say it like that? Why can't he say it like this, gently? It would soothe everybody. Why does he have to be so prickly? Other people may say, why is he so wishy-washy? It's like a jellyfish, you know? No backbone. He just kind of goes about 90% and just stops. He doesn't go all the way and say, repent, you sinners. I just want to hear that one time in my life. A pastor say, you repent, you sinners. This church has no backbone. It doesn't stand for anything. Why is he like that? There are people from radically different sides that would come at odds with one another if they do not have the mind of Christ, if they are not united for the purpose of progress of the gospel, if they don't humbly consider one another's needs as more important than their own. This is why Paul had already gone through three chapters of attitude adjustments and teaching before he names the name and really deals with the practical issue. And he does this so swiftly, so quickly. There's no lengthy discussion here whatsoever. It just says, you two work on it. My dear genuine yoke fellow, help them. Because we're all going to heaven together. Wow. What a powerful reminder for the Church of Jesus Christ. As we are so thankful for godly women, these women must have been quite strong characters. Because what Paul says about them, he says that they were actually, he uses an athletic term. He says, sun athleo, that's the verb that he uses. So that's the term that was often used in the gladiatorial games. So he's not calling these two weak women, oh, they got trouble because they're weak. Help them to be strong. No, he's saying they're two strong women. They're warriors. They fought with me. They struggled with me. They say they struggle along together with me. That's the kind of language he uses about these two women. They're not weak. They're strong. That's why when they're at odds, the entire church feels it. So we need to understand what's going on here. Acts 16:14, we see a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. You see, a woman who is that wealthy, that prominent, who worships God, she's not just superficial and worldly in her life of luxury and seller of fine things. No, she's a worshiper of God. There's a side of this woman that is honorable. The Bible calls her for what she is, an honorable woman. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the kind of people that receives the word and just thrive. And so I could say that Euodia and Syntyche were probably these kinds of women because they fought together with Paul for the struggles in the beginnings of Paul's ministry at Philippi. Paul wrote to believers in Rome. The first name he mentions is a woman. Of course, she's married to a man, but her name always comes first. Priscilla, or here Prisca, or shortened form, and Aquila in Romans 16:3. He calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Literally, he worked with them. They had a business. Paul worked with them. Paul had the skill. Tent makers. They're tent makers, and so they did this together. At Berea, where people were even more noble than Thessalonica, we find women coming to Christ. Acts 17:12. Look there. I mean, Paul had tremendous inroads in northern Greece, Macedonia. And God had just given him a Macedonian vision. The first convert was Lydia of Europe in northern Greece. And in Philippi, then he goes to Thessalonica. People just respond joyfully, come in droves. The church is formed right away. But Paul has to leave within weeks because of internal conflict that was fomented by those who hate the Lord and Paul's ministry. And then he goes to Berea, and it says in Acts 17, verse 12, Paul ministers there, and they check things out, and they really believe. They say, this is from the Lord. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women. Now, recognize this as the Greco-Roman culture, or matriarchal, women with tremendous power, married to very influential men, businessmen, politically tied men, highly ranking, socially high status type of men in a status-based society. They would have been quite respected and had quite a bit of power and influence. They came to know the Lord. So, what Paul has to instruct women in this passage should be studied and applied by every women's Bible study fellowship groups in the church. Now, ladies, pay attention. No women's group should ever continue to assemble unless that group understands God's will for harmonious relationships in the body of Christ. We know how influential women can be. Influencing. They say, a man is the head of the house, well, the woman must be the neck because she's turning the head quite a bit the way she wants, right? Influential women can be influencing or sometimes controlling their husbands. If they're not filled with the Spirit, they won't be suitable helpmates. They will be what? Conflictive controllers. Ladies, you need to be in the Word of God and in prayer constantly if you want your husband to be used of the Lord in a significant, mighty way in your generation. You need to understand how influential you are. Sometimes it will have to be the men, especially the leadership, and even among the leadership, the one who is most respected and recognized in the church, who must help women get along with each other. All the sisters who are beautifully and wonderfully made by God to be sensitive must realize that they cannot and must not draw their sensitivity inward. Because if you do, you will start hurting, you become bitter and upset and angry, and it will destroy you within. So even if you are emotionally hurt, you must not draw it inward. Because there's something much, much bigger than your emotions and your personal pain. And that's the pain of Christ. And the pain to bring you to the membership of the body of Christ through his atoning death. So, don't hurt the Lord. You feel the pain, the Lord felt it much greater. And if you continue to feel that and turn it outwards toward others, then Christ will hurt. His body will hurt. This passage also shows that even prominent and mature Christians can disagree so strongly. We saw Paul and Barnabas disagree very strongly regarding whether not to take John Mark in their missionary journeys. We see these two prominent women in the church disagreeing so strongly that they need help. Disharmony, lack of unity in the church. So, if you are not the faithful, if you're not mature, if you haven't really served the Lord and it cost you, then you won't even understand the problems that godly, mature people have in the church. You won't even begin to understand it because they are that much invested into the community. Their heart is in it. That's why they hurt more. That's why there's more investment. There's greater conflict also if it's not resolved biblically. So as we sympathize, we are weak sinners, and even the mature amongst us can have issues, relational conflicts that need help. So let's take a look at how we can help people promote and maintain harmony in the church. First, we need to apply objective pressure. Apply objective pressure in helping people promote harmony in the church. Now, what does it mean to apply objective pressure? Take a look at what Paul does and what he says. Paul had taught the principle on principle regarding the mind of Christ looking out for the welfare of others. Now he brings the teaching very personal in this application. All years at Philippi have been just open when Paul names, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Their ears are open, and all of their eyes go to the two women. Right? This is a public reading, public worship time, and a public gathering, a corporate gathering of the church. We get an immediate sense that Paul knows what's happening with these two women in the church. And he addresses them by name. That's very surprising. Paul doesn't characteristically or regularly do that. Either Paul asks Epaphroditus, how are things going at Philippi? Are there any issues that I should be aware of? And Epaphroditus, well, Paul, there is this issue between the two prominent sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, you know very well. That is the way he could have found out what's happening. Or Epaphroditus, as soon as he recovered from his illness, took the liberty to tell Paul, please pray for Euodia and Syntyche. Please do something about them. There's this great problem going on. Regardless, Paul had not only the right and the duty to know, but Epaphroditus had the responsibility to tell Paul. Some of you say, that sounds like gossip. Isn't this gossip? No, because Paul is part of the solution. He's never part of the problem. If you're adding to the problem, you're a gossiper. If you're telling somebody who is neither part of the problem or the solution, you're gossiping. You're adding to the problem. It is not gossip when someone is part of the solution to relational conflicts. Pastors and all elders are called to the stewardship of shepherding the flock. They cannot shepherd anyone if they don't know what's going on. And don't expect them to know everything. All that's going on, relationally and spiritually. Somebody has to tell them. By the time it comes to the leadership, they're usually the last ones to know. There are a whole bunch of people who know things way before the leadership. It's rare that the leadership are the first ones to know. And that's usually the Holy Spirit working to help the leadership to deal with a very important issue in the church. So if you were to come to me regarding some sin in a brother or sister, my first question will be, have you confronted the sinning brother or sinning sister in love according to the Lord's instruction in Matthew 18? Did you go and show him his sin? Did you say, hey, you're sinning here. You need to turn from that. Did you do that? That's what I would say. If you respond, no, I didn't do that. I didn't know what to do, so I came to you. You're the pastor. I came to you. I would then say, okay, I'll tell you. Don't tell anyone else. You go and tell him his sin today. I'll check up on you tomorrow to see if you've done it. That's what I'll say. Matthew 18. And if he repents, what does Matthew 18 said? You've won a brother. If he doesn't, then you need to take a couple of people with you. Now, if a brother from EBCT, let's say Taiwan, happened to visit, or a sister from EBCSV, from Silicon Valley, or let's say OC, visited and told me something that was happening that needed my attention, I would say, thank you. I will prayerfully handle this issue with other leaders. That's what I would say. Simply because I cannot hold this brother or sister personally accountable in that way, maybe through correspondence and something. But it's something that the leadership should be taking care of, because these are related ministries of our daughter churches that we as a parent church of here had planted. So there's a way that the leadership needs to be involved in that way. Now let's take a closer look at Paul's instruction. So how does he do it? How does he apply objective pressure? Notice how Paul wonderfully balances both sides, as accurately translated from the redundant Greek. And Paul didn't need to say that. He could have just said, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along, right? But he doesn't do that. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He uses two verbs twice with a simple conjunction chi and he balances two sides perfectly. He says the same thing to each party, perfectly balanced. That's objectivity. That's absolute objectivity. You know how you know when you're called to help somebody and you are actually part of the solution? Is when you are absolutely objective. If one of my family members is involved in it, then chances are the wisdom of the leadership should say, PJ, you stay out of this because there's a conflict of interest. We trust that your family member will handle this biblically, will handle it biblically. And I would say, you're right. And I wouldn't even get involved in it unless I need to. Because objectivity is necessary. The Lord does not like favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism, and he commands us that we don't show favoritism. So Paul may really like one over the other. I don't know. He may be closer to one over the other, but he shows absolutely no bias here. Now you know he is part of the solution. Whenever we're privy to hearing about two people or two sides, in order to be part of the solution, you must be absolutely objective. Remember this if you want to help. If you keep butting in people's business and you just exacerbate the problem by taking sides, you're a busybody, you're not a helper. You're not a peacemaker. So that is not your gift. Please don't volunteer to help anybody. Back off and stay quiet. Proverbs says, even a fool is wise if he keeps his lips shut. So if one cannot be objective, then one must back off from wanting to resolve any two-party conflicts. Learn from Paul's wisdom. Do not go to your parents. Do not go to your classmates. Do not go to your friends whenever you want solutions to a thorny issue regarding conflicts that you have with somebody, because they will take sides. Do not go to them. You're not wise if you go to them for counsel. They will take your side if they're your friend. That's why you want to go to them. You don't want a solution. You want somebody to give you a stamp of approval. You want people to take your sides. You want them to console you. But you're not being wise. And you're dropping names. You're spreading out the problem. And you may be participating in sin. To talk about a flaw or sin in your spouse to your parents or your siblings is to invite unnecessary bias and not real help. Especially in a marital conflict, the sinning party will repent. Because you're married, you will reconcile. And you'll get along. It will be a road bump, but you'll keep going. But what about the people who heard your problem? No, there's an image in their mind that your spouse or the one you talk to them about, in a negative light, that's what they remember. The next time they see it, oh, that no good husband, oh, that terrible wife. That's what they're going to remember. So why do you shoot yourself in the foot and reload? This is absolute insanity. Don't go to your friends, don't go to people that are close to you for objective solutions. Beloved brothers and sisters, go to somebody who has no stake in the matter, who will be absolutely objective and clear. That person can help you. And make sure that that person understands these dynamics, understand the will of the Lord, has some wisdom and experience, and could actually be helpful. Now, Paul heard from Epaphroditus regarding the interpersonal conflict, which has been ongoing. It had to be ongoing. It can't be just a blip in the radar. It can't be just one-time argument. That usually doesn't cause such an apostolic involvement. This conflict cannot be something that's short-term, but it's a long-term conflict that hasn't been resolved. So Paul says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche with absolute objectivity, and then he gives them this command, this verb, to live in harmony. But the Greek literally says, think the same. Think the same. It's that old phroneo verb here. Think the same things. These two women thinking were the same in the past. They were harmonious in the past. They thought like Paul thought. They thought like other fellow workers in the gospel thought. But something changed. And you know what? When you have a close relational ministry together, from time to time, things will change. You begin to see things at odds, disagree. Okay, those things should be allowed in a relational dynamic. But to a point where each felt a justification to feel the way she did and to blame the other party, you can always have people sympathizing with you, with your cause or your difference with somebody else. That doesn't give you any justification to be in the right. Make sure you're in the right before God. Make sure you understand what is at stake here, much more than your feelings. Perhaps their husbands may have sympathized with them in saying, you're right, honey. We need to pray for that sinning sister. Meanwhile, stay far away from her. She's trouble. Right? That could easily happen. But they may not have quite known, okay, I see some hostility here, but I don't know what to do. It seems that none of the church leaders or people really knew. They see the two-ton elephant in the room, but nobody's willing to do anything about it. They go, what do we do? What do we do? This is the kind of situation that is complicated. Because from a God's vantage point, it's very simple, but people are complicated, so we make things complicated. The solution is very simple. It's an elegant biblical solution that would promote incredible harmony and unity and reconciliation, strengthening of two friendships, even greater than what it used to be. And yet, because we're complicated, we're very different. We swing our emotions from day to day. Sometimes we feel good, sometimes we feel bad. It can be very complicated. So, what they needed was a common ground. So Paul says, think the same things in the Lord. Paul reminds them that their mutuality of thinking is according to the supernatural unity that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to the church by sinners to the holy God. Now often we will meet professing Christians who used to get along fine in the past, but now there are odds at one another. One may be at fault, while the other may be a victim, or they both may have faults. Either way, there must be biblical reconciliation. Here's what we can also say. Think like-mindedly in the Lord, brethren. You are currently at odds, and this is not a good example to the body, and it is a terrible example or witness and testimony to unbelievers. Therefore, for the sake of the Lord, you must reconcile. That is objective, positive pressure. All of us can do this. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, you must reconcile. It's sad that there aren't too many people actually putting this kind of positive pressure. But we must apply objective pressure to both parties in conflict to actively help them to pursue reconciliation. Because left alone, sin, what does the scripture say, is like little leaven leavens the whole lump. It continues to contaminate. It spreads. It's like fungus or mold. If you just leave it alone, it'll just keep growing until it dominates and it's too unhealthy. That's what sin does. It doesn't just stay in its own little small space. It spreads. So we need to deal with that. Often one party is willing while the other party is not willing to reconcile. Through such trials, the Lord sifts us and show what is truly in our faith, what it is really made out of. We profess faith in the Lord, but now when it comes for us to demonstrate that faith in a sin issue, how are we willing to submit to that? It's a good indication. For some, this could be calling out or fake religiosity. For others, instead of dealing with their problems, they take the easy way and just run. They just disappear. So I can go to another church. That's the problem with our church-hopping generation. And so what happens? They take their problems with them. Sure, it gets subdued for a while, but the problem never gets dealt with. And eventually it will surface and hurt more people and cause more problems. And if they jump from church to church to church, they have series of contamination and people who feel the repercussions. And the effects of sin lingers and lingers on. And it could even infect their next generation, their children, and even their grandchildren. So we've seen the importance of applying objective pressure to help people conform to God's will and to help promote harmony in the church. You know, Jesus died for us, his people. Do not treat the church lightly. These aren't just some people that you don't like. You got issues when you think of the bride of Christ and members of the body that way. You need to reconcile. You need to learn to get along. If the Lord's showing you something that's in your heart, he's showing you that there's a lot of contamination in your heart. Deadly mold is growing in your heart. You need to confess and clean house and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God help you. Because if you don't, and you take off from an opportunity that God has given you to be sanctified, you're taking all that sin with you. It's not going anywhere. You think it's the condition and the environment? No, it's you. It's me. And so you need to stick around and resolve it. And once everything is harmonious, when you're at peace with everybody, then you know it's the will of God if he leads and guides you elsewhere. Don't just run away from your problems. These people had problems. They needed help, not running away. May the Lord help you to understand this and humbly receive the word with gladness. Secondly, as the church, we need to assist outstanding partners. Assist outstanding partners. There are always going to be few individuals, perhaps just one person in the entire church, who could really take on this task. Okay. Now the Bible is very clear that if there's a conflict between elders, the other elders are supposed to help. Okay. It's only few individuals who can actually resolve these kinds of issues. And so what's the church to do? You're supposed to assist those outstanding partners who are called to do this work. And so Apostle Paul says, indeed, true companion. Now with this transition, he now shifts from his focus to the women who has the problems that they need to resolve. He's already addressed it to the church. He expects the women to be involved. He expects the church to be involved. Now he's calling his very close friend, whoever this person is. And I have my own take on that, and we'll go through that. He says, indeed, true companion. By saying indeed, and the Greek is the simple yes. Yes, true companion. He is emphatically inviting and calling in a friendly gesture as an equal. Yes, my friend. Help these two of my dear closest friends. See, true friends in the Lord help one another. That's how you know when your friendship is tested and it passed this as a test. Right? You don't try to outdo one another. conflict with one another, compete with one another, and then fight, and then split and take off. You just don't do that. It's not true friendship. And so whenever conflicts arise, it's an opportunity to strengthen our bond, or the Lord's revealing something that you just assumed. It wasn't there. True friendship wasn't there. It's never been there. It was all fakery. And it's now to the surface. Here is a person, true companion. This person has been tested. It's literally genuine yoke fellow. And the imagery is from farming, where two animals, mostly cows, they share the same pulling load together, bound by a yoke or harness, shoulder harness. So one pulling the yoke would look at the other and say, "That's my yoke fellow." If the two cows would be like talking to each other. "Hey, Mo, how you doing?" "Pretty good, Mike. Let's pull." "Okay." They're yoke fellows, all right? So this is the idea. Someone who shares an equal load. Countless guesses have been made to identify who this Sutsuge, this yoke fellow is, including the most appealing, a literal name of a person. Maybe there's a guy named Sutsuge, Sutsugas. That's his name. You know, there's Barnabas. You know, Barnabas. That's stuck. Barnaba. You know, the son of encouragement. That's a title given to a Cyprian Jew of Levitical descent named Yosef. His name was Joseph, but they call him Barney because he was such an encourager. And he had so many resources. He would give and give and give and give everything and encourage people. So this could be a Sutsugas. All right. So that's a really very appealing interpretation. Maybe Paul is mentioning a literal name of a person with a play on words, a pun. Take a look at Philemon, that one chapter letter that Paul wrote. Philemon, verse 10. So I have Titus, right? First, 2 Timothy, Titus, then Philemon. Philemon also happens to be one of Paul's prison epistles, right? Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then Philemon here. And notice what Paul says to Philemon, or as we Americans would like to say, Philemon. Verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Notice what Paul got to lead this guy to the Lord while he's in jail. I mean, there's no excuse for people who can't do evangelism here. Like, Onesimus, verse 11, "who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Notice the pun here. Onesimus means useful. So Paul uses a play on words, a pun, to communicate his point to Philemon. "It was useless to you, but now is useful." Because his name is useful. Now, however, if this is a nickname that Paul is using, like Joseph of Cyprus, everybody called Barnabas, then only few people would come to mind. Who would be this close? Who would be a genuine yoke fellow to Paul? Silas. Oh yeah, he was in jail with Silas. He was beaten, thrown in jail at Philippi. Could Silas be there? Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas set off on a missionary trip, first missionary trip together, as the Holy Spirit set them apart. Luke is the third. They're top three. Now, Timothy, he called my son in the faith, already in the letter, probably would not. Timothy was there with him. So I don't think he would be writing to somebody while Timothy is there with you, if he intends to send Timothy. I don't think it's Epaphroditus either, because he's right there. Whoever this Sutsuge is, if it's this close to Paul, I would take an educated guess. It's Dr. Luke. Let's take a look at Acts 28, verse 30. We're going to take a few passage of look at Acts, and I want you to see this. Acts, the last chapter, the last verse of the book of Acts, ends like this. Ends with a description of Luke. Luke says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. All right. So this is where Paul is. He's writing Philippians here. You just saw the description of where he is, the duration. But have you noticed, Luke is very close to Paul, because in 2 Timothy, it says only Luke is here with me. He's there at Paul's very last moment, right before he was beheaded in Roman dungeon by Emperor Nero in his second Roman imprisonment. Luke is there. It says, everyone deserted me, but Luke is with me. He's writing to Timothy. But Luke is nowhere mentioned in this letter. Or is he? Students who study the book of Acts see a subtle transition from they description to we in the pronoun. So we know that Luke accompanied Paul to Philippi. Interestingly, it was at Philippi. Look at Acts 16. Look how Luke describes Paul and his missionary cohort's journey and their path. Acts 16, verses 6, and we're going to read a little bit, so stay with me. Look at all the pronouns. Acts 16, verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. This is all in Asia Minor now, modern-day Turkey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay? This is further in Asia Minor to the east. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to the far east, but now sees a vision of the Macedonian to go to the west. And after they came to Mysia, verse 7, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Notice Spirit of Jesus now. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately verse 10, did you catch that? It was so subtle. It was just like so smooth transition. Most of us just read right past through that. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, no doubt about it, Luke's included, to preach the gospel to them. And what was the first city that they entered into? Surprise, surprise. It was none other than Philippi. Look at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination. This is after, right? Lydia has been contacted. Spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's much profit by fortune telling. We were going to a place of prayer. Acts 16, 16. That caused such a controversy because the slave girl's masters got so upset that their profit making has just all of a sudden been halted by this Paul exercising this demoniac. They caused a false charge and had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison. Now, here's what happened. Paul and Silas must look Jewish. And they, you know, Jewish people have some certain kind of characters, facial characteristics, but they must wore something. Maybe phylacteries, maybe tassels, who knows? That they appeared Jewish, they were rabbinic Jews. So in their clothing, and their attitude, and their beard, they stood out. It was easy for a Roman colony like Philippi to practice racial prejudice to two out-of-towners, assuming that they're not Roman citizens, and so there's two of their own. The masters who owned this slave girl brought false charges. It was easy for the magistrates to say, okay, you guys, you're out-of-towners. How dare you do that to one of our own businessmen here? We have you beaten, thrown in jail. We'll deal with you later. That's probably what happened. All right. And it just stops here, and Luke reverts back to using they pronoun again, clearly indicating that he was not among those who were falsely accused. He was not among those who were beaten and imprisoned. Only the Jewish men, Paul and Silas, were. Quite fascinating. Being in a Roman colony, you could imagine how those things panned out. And it could be that Luke was a Roman citizen as well. Although we don't know for absolute certainty, most likely. He was a doctor, Greek, spoke Greek fluently. He appealed to Theophilus, so on and so forth. So he's probably a Roman citizen. So the we pronouns come back. Surprise, surprise. Chapter 20. So Acts 20, take a look at verse 6. Leaving Philippi during their third missionary journey. Now this is a second missionary journey where Paul, as a Macedonian vision, he goes to Philippi, leaves Lydia, casts out the demoniac slave girl, later joins the church, Philippian jailer at jail. Luke is there with Paul at that time. We. And then there's no we mentioned until Acts 20, verse 6. We sail from Philippi. Whoa. This is the third missionary journey. So could it be that Luke stayed back and to help the church all this time? Several years, as a matter of fact. Conservative speaking, about 5 years of time. Could it be? Macedonian churches were very strong, you know. They were the first ones to support Paul, you know. Luke was a Greek, you know. Everything kind of adds up. All right, if that's the case, and that's my educated guess, we sail from Philippi, he joins. We went to Philippi, they had to keep fleeing, all right, from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all the way to Corinth, or Athens and Corinth, and so on and so forth. We sail from Philippi, it's Luke. This is my thinking. So having gone through a thorough review of Luke's involvement of the Macedonian churches, and especially at Philippi, I think the Suzuge, this genuine yoke fellow, is a nickname that Paul had given to Luke, and everybody at Philippi knew it. The reason why Dr. Luke had to get involved was probably because the women couldn't resolve the issues themselves, and the church leaders were helpless to bring them to reconciliation. It's gotten that bad. Sometimes church problems linger and don't get resolved until someone steps in with some wise, gentle authority. The apostle Paul, who led every one of these initial people, group of people, to faith and suffered for it in jail, is calling this man genuine yoke fellow, pulling the same load together. He has clout. And since he was there from the very beginning, everybody at Philippi knew Dr. Luke. He was involved in the evangelistic mission. Probably he could have led many of them to the faith. He was there the longest time, so the church grew under his leadership and guidance. Because he's a physician, he could have been very busy going and traveling and helping other people physically as well as spiritually. True doctor indeed. He may have come back and not even known that there are two prominent women having this issue in the church. Paul finds out through Epaphroditus. Now he's calling him to get involved and help. Someone special must get involved. Someone who has a genuine yoke fellow relationship with the apostle. And these women need help. Notice Paul says to help these women. Help them. They needed special intervention by a specially gifted person with authority. You just can't leave people and expect the problem to get resolved. Sometimes some outsider needs to come in and just help them. We can know that the confidence that their problem was not doctrinal or moral, but was more subtle, like the factions that developed naturally in Corinth out of pride. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. These tensions can just develop. Sinful and weak as we are in the flesh, it can just develop and escalate until it's just so thick. It's like that big elephant that nobody wants to deal with. Their disunity is a kind of sin, but it's not overt. So since it's not overt, it's very hard to pinpoint. It's like gossip, slander, fomenting disunity in factions. It's not really overt. It's just there. It's hard to deal with. But now it's causing a problem in the church. So someone with wisdom, authority, and ability needs to step in to help these women. The women, however, didn't need harsh rebuke, but a gentle rebuke. They didn't need lengthy lectures and counseling sessions of multiple months, but a short, firm, positive pressure from the whole church and someone that they have respected from the very beginning, Dr. Luke, a traveling missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. As far as they're concerned, he and Paul are like that, buddies, partners. Dr. Luke was gifted in very different ways than the Apostle Paul, but just as influential to them, to Philippi. So, assuming that this is Luke, Paul says, help these women. Who are these women? They have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These women shared in the struggle. Soon athleo. We get the term athlete from that, but when you compete together, when you struggle together, like in wrestling or in a gladiatorial games, these are some serious warriors here, these women. They struggled together at Philippi for the progress of the gospel. They were co-warriors with Paul. In other words, they were not ashamed to be identified with Christ and with Paul, the one who was thrown in jail, the one who created controversy. They went around saying, Paul is my pastor. He's a man of God. God sent him. He's the apostle of Christ, the risen Lord. He went out of the way to explain, and they were confident. These are the kind of women we're talking about here. If they were friends with Lydia, they could have been very wealthy and prominent. If they were elderly women at this time, and they were both widows, let's say their husbands are dead, then the problem could even escalate further. And, that's a conjecture too. These are all guesses. But if they're elderly women, godly, mature, elderly women, still women, their husbands are gone, there's no real authority in their lives except they're their own authority, and they're mature and old. They know the ins and outs, and they're at odds. It may be that nobody at the church can help them. Sometimes the church runs into these thorny issues, but praise God, there's somebody there who can. They're quite prominent women. Now they have been so powerfully, wonderfully in fellowship and co-laboring. Now they turned on each other, and relationship got really difficult where their differences are causing tensions and the disunity in the church. I mean, you can imagine when a false teacher would come and play this. Oh boy, he could play that. He could play that big time. There are two prominent people that are odds. Any opportunist can play that and take sides and say, yeah, I'm with you, man. I'm totally against that guy. I'll help you. I'll support you. There's so many of these Jonadabs. And you're 2 Samuel now, so you're going to study about this wicked friend. Do not ever think that your contention with another person will be left there by devil, Satan, who's looking for an opportunity to devour. Do not ever think that this is just go away and nothing's being done about it. It could leave a gaping hole for the opportunity for Satan to wreak havoc in the church. So there were others who were on the same team who co-labored, although not as strong as co-struggling, as that compound soon athleo, that word that Paul uses, but these are co-laboring, soon ergon here. Clement and a group of faithful fellow workers were part of the team spirit in the days of when Paul first ministered there in Philippi. And so he mentions them together with Clement and also in the rest of my fellow workers. He knows some of these people very well. And so he said, these people, they shared in my struggles. They co-fought with me. They co-struggled with me and they co-labored with me. It was a wonderful team. Spiritual team. By mentioning them, he's also inviting them into the solution. Their mutual love, harmony, and unity was essential for the progress of the gospel. The Philippian church had that. They have that. But it's become now a little bit brittle. So Paul writes with surprising certainty of eternal destiny for these godly saints. He says, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It's the registry where God's holy saints that he made righteous are recorded. This book is first mentioned in Exodus 32, and I'll read it for you. Verses 32 to 33. Moses says, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Notice already Moses knows about this book, which means that God told him about it. So now he says, okay, forgive those people. I know they've sinned greatly. Blot my name out, but forgive them. But if you won't forgive them, just get rid of me. What good am I? I belong to these people. All right, you call me to lead them. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." That's anthropomorphic. That's human accommodation. You know, when you write something, you can also blot it out. You can etch something in stone, and then the next regime can come and just blot out by blocking it out. And you find in many ancient manuscripts things that are blotted out that way. This is God's accommodating Moses in his own worldview by saying, I will forever record them in my registry, and I will not include them in my registry. It's the book containing the names of God's righteous ones. And Psalm 69, verse 28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Even tribulational saints are recorded here. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at the time Mikael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And then we have six verses in Revelation which contain the phrase "book of life." In all the registry, in all the reference of God's righteous people who are clothed with the righteousness of faith that Christ has wrought for all believers from the foundation of the world, point to certainty, absolute certainty of their eternal destiny. So Paul is speaking to genuine believers who happen to be mature and prominent in the church, who are all destined for eternal glory, and yet, they struggle with problems and needed help. Do not ever think because people are mature and godly that they won't ever struggle with problems. Sometimes they need help. Even mature believers need help. I'm so thankful for passages like Paul and Barnabas disagreeing so heatedly that they decided it's better for them to go separate ways. I'm so thankful for Euodia and Syntyche being mentioned here, that even godly mature saints can have a disagreement that could cause issues that require people to step in and help. Godly saints can even sin, persist in their sin sometimes, especially in relational sin where refusal to reconcile can plague the church. A tit for tat. But as long as the church is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and witness to a dying world, she has to promote an environment of harmony. Without relational harmony, the power of the church wanes, and the witness of the gospel to the world suffers. You know, people who may be visiting our church for the first time, they don't have any idea of the internal issues that go on here. They just come and they see people and their pristine white righteousness of Christ all cleaned up. They don't know the dirty laundry that gets washed in the back room. Every church has them. The larger the church, bigger the problem sometimes, and many more of them. But what really represents the church is the harmony and the unity, the warmth and the love of the body. But that's so brittle, isn't it? Two prominent leaders can go at it and not reconcile and cause a major rift in the church. Some of you may have felt that. Some of you may have seen that. Some of you are trying to get your mind around what just happened. What just happened at our church, at their church, at the Church of Philippi? What's going on? You know what? At the day of judgment, the Lord will reveal everything to us. It doesn't matter. Our names are written in the book of life. We're going there. This will be In glory, this will be a thing of the past. We won't even remember it. It won't matter. But what does matter is that when we see, we need to properly apply biblical solutions to that. To shrug our shoulders and not do anything about it or do the wrong thing is really to be derelict of our responsibilities. And here's the sad thing. Sometimes leaders cause the trouble. Then what happens? It may be like a 4-ton elephant. I don't know if there's an 8,000-pound elephant, but huge elephant in the room, and nobody wants to deal anything with it. That can cause a major rift in the church. So here's the solution. Apply objective pressure. You can do that. You can point to the leadership and say, brother, I love you, respect you. You minister to me so much. As a matter of fact, I've grown in the body because of you. But for the sake of Christ, in the name of the Lord, I urge you to reconcile. You know, that kind of pressure coming from all the members will turn anybody's heart to mush and say, you're right. I'm such a sinner. Please forgive me. I will do what is right. Or you're going to see the true colors coming out, saying, how dare you talk to me that way? I'll never do. You know what that person did to me? You have no idea. Get out of my face. The truth has just come out. What did our Lord say? Our Lord blessed those who come between people and make peace. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the, you fill in the blank, peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How in the world are unbelievers going to see God and the presence of God when they don't see the kingdom of God and the sons of God and the children of God in you and in me? We're indeed blessed when we bring a sinner, wretched sinner, to a holy God and help them to reconcile. God is God of reconciliation. He has his arms wide open like that. You're helping the sinner by saying that he's lost in sin. He must be reconciled with God. It's the wonderful, blessed ministry of evangelism. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Indeed, we're blessed. May the Lord bless you as you continue to make peace between sinful man and a holy God through the gospel of reconciliation. And may the Lord bless you continually as you make peace between troubled saints and the body of Christ. And put that positive, objective pressure. Don't take sides. If you do, you're not part of the solution. Stay away. Let somebody else do that work. But may the Lord bless you when you do, when you put that objective, positive pressure, and when you say, brother or sister, for the name of Christ and the name of the Lord, for the sake of Christ, for the body of the Lord, you must be reconciled. May the Lord bless you by making you that person. And you will share in all of the genuine yoke fellows that have come, in my opinion, according to the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, to assist in outstanding partners in ministry and be part of the solution. Always be part of the solution and adding to the already existing problem. May the Lord bless you. May you be peacemakers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be peace lovers and peacemakers. You have given us peace. Peace not that the world gives, where they try to remove violence and call that peace. But your peace, the presence of real shalom, the real wellness and goodness, a gift that you provide to all those who are well with you. May that peace continue to permeate through peacemakers in the body of Christ. Father, thank you for indicting us and showing us how weak we are, that even the mature amongst us can be prey to sin and its power. But we thank you that Christ came to crush that power and to be victor of it. And that he's going to come to receive us where there is no sin, that we would be glorified as he is. So we look forward to that day. Until that day, may we continue to submit to your holy precepts. And for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.